Hello, welcome again to a Two Ways News. No, I'm not Tony Payne. No, yes, you're right, this is Philip Jensen speaking this time. Tony's away in America, speaking over in Denver and Colorado. I don't know why he's over there doing it, but he is. However, I've got a special guest today, namely my brother Peter, who is going to identify himself now by his voice.
Well, hello, and hello to everyone. And you'll be glad to know that our mother used to call us, when we had fights, Cain and Abel, but she never said which was which.
But I knew.
You knew?
Oh, yes.
Which one did you think you were?
Yeah, well, Cain was the older, wasn't he?
Oh. You see, I'm the older one. So maybe I was Cain, yes. Oh, well.
It's possible.
It's possible.
But he's not a very effective one because I'm still alive. But fights are actually what I want to talk about today.
Really?
Well, we come to Romans chapter 14.
Oh, yes.
And disputes and fights are what it's about.
Yes, it is.
And sadly, we're doing this on the 8th of October. That's when we're recording it.
Yes.
Dear listeners, will be hearing different times. But 8th of October, we've just spent a long weekend here in Sydney, and around the world, of course, there's been a weekend where concern about the struggles of Southwest Asia, commonly known as the Middle East, have been very great because the reminiscence of the terrible events of the 7th of October have been, I think, more than in our newspapers on television. I think it's been in the community consciousness, hasn't it, Peter?
Yes, and in our hearts, really, because if you know anything about what happened that day, it's horrific. But then human beings, this is ridiculous, because we ought to love each other, but instead we have these terrible catastrophes between each other. Why?
Well, the Bible gives us answers as to why, but it's more than just international, isn't it? It's local. Family.
It is. And, you know, one of the great days of the year, of course, is Christmas Day, and it's one of the saddest days of the year because so many families are so riven that they can't get together on Christmas Day. And it's not only, therefore, international, it's not only between tribes and peoples, it's also within families themselves that human sin is such that even the ones we love are sometimes distant from us.
And we can talk about it in terms of the world, as to how the world has its divisions and how the world seeks to overcome those divisions. But was it Charlie Brown? It was one of those cartoon characters who said, you know, I love the world, it's just humans I can't stand.
Well, of course, he'd been reading his Bible. And we mentioned Cain and Abel. So from the very beginning of the Bible, in other words, and that's what makes the Bible, one of the things that makes the Bible so powerful, doesn't it? It doesn't shy away from truth. It speaks the truth about human beings. And far from the problem of evil being, well, in one sense, it's the major problem for Christians is, how can there be a good God and such evil in the world? On the other hand, it's interesting that the Bible is the story of evil from beginning right through, and it doesn't shy away from the evil of humanity.
No, well, our church has just been going through the word Judges.
Oh, heavens.
And
yes.
The last two Sundays have been in the last two chapters of Judges. And it's really striking to see the civil war inside Israel over horrendous abuse of humans. And you do that in the light of October the 7th.
Yes, exactly.
Nothing's changed.
Nothing has changed.
It's in the same patch of ground in the world where people treat each other with appalling inhumanity and kill thousands in reaction.
Yes.
And so there are these big divisions, you know, ethnic, class, nationality, wealth divisions within society and around the world, and there's all kinds of ways of the world trying to unite humanity into, well, empires. That's, you know.
Yes.
they come, they go, but they're always trying to get the world as one, aren't they?
Yes, it always strikes me as interesting when you hear of, well, classically, the French Revolution, liberty, fraternity, equality, etc., etc. But it ends up with Napoleon Bonaparte.
Well, even before that, it's the bloodbath, isn't it?
Oh, well, before that is the bloodbath. So you have the king, or in Russia, the Tsar was responsible for the death of many, and it was a fairly brutal regime amongst the Tsars. But then the revolution occurs, they are pushed to one side, and you get a regime which kills not hundreds or thousands, but kills millions. Human beings.
Yeah, it's a sad thing, but how do we resolve it? Well, we don't. No. That is, who is the man wise enough to fix the present problem for Israel? I mean, people say, well, the two-nation solution is the only solution, and it may be.
Hmm.
But no one's within cooey of getting to the two-nation solution.
No. And it's interesting, too, going back to the judges, which you refer to there, that passage begins with the observation there was no king of Israel in those days, and it ends with exactly the same observation. Almost as if only there were a king, there would be less of this tribal bloodshed. Well, there's some truth in that, but on the other hand, the history of the kings is also very, very far from, I mean, King David, a murderer, and in a way he was the best of them. So no human answers are fully satisfactory, can ever be fully satisfactory.
No, and the Enlightenment, which gives us both the French Revolution and the Russian Revolution, has tried to give us kind of an internationalism, a globalism, Olympics.
Yes.
Well, the unity of Olympics is such that the Russians can't compete under their own name.
No.
You know, I mean, it's been terrible.
Yes.
Really. And the European Union is an attempt to kind of unite all under one king, but the Norwegians and a whole bunch of other European countries won't be in it, and then Denmark, that very fine country that produces fine young men called Jensen, it won't use the euro. It chooses to stick with its own currency. And ultimately, of course, the British have pulled the plug on being in the whole system.
Yes. It's important to recognise, however, that not all is bad, or as bad as it can be. There are changes that are made which are actually good and for the good. And work. I'm often reminded, having travelled a bit overseas, that the traffic in Australia is a lot better organised than it is in, I won't name other countries, but in some other countries, for example. And the health system here is very good. I mean, there are human beings, although corrupt in heart, are yet capable of great things and have some success. And Philip, you and I have lived through a stage in history where we have been truly blessed by, if you think of our parents, they lived through the First World War, the Second World War, and the Great Depression. We have not had any catastrophe of that order in our lifetime. Well, thank God for that. And we have been well led in many ways. So there's that to it as well.
There is. Although I think our parents would add that they lived through the catastrophe of having their children too.
Thank you, Philip.
That's all right. But see, the Australian way of solving the problems has been multiculturalism, which has given us the terrific advantage of welcoming in people from all kinds of different languages, cultures, nations, etc. In fact, the person who's looking after us today, Jess, comes from Indonesia. And so we love the fact that we have such diversity amongst us. But as a philosophy for running a country, this last week has shredded multiculturalism.
Yeah.
Because it just doesn't work, does it?
No, it doesn't work when people come, as they must, really. I mean, the first generation in particular of migrants is always, whether they come from England, Scotland, Wales, or whether they come from the Middle East or Greece, they will always have a deep loyalty to the home country. Now, normally that doesn't matter, but then sometimes it does really matter. And we've seen it with some heart-rending behaviours.
Yeah. Inside our church, just coming down, you know, out of the nations and the nation, inside our own church, we do see both unity and divisions. Now, I'm not talking here church kind of the institutional denominational church. I mean, that's...
No. But the local church.
But the local church, the real church in that sense, because in the local church there's terrific unity, but there's also, sadly, from time to time, divisions, aren't there?
Yes, there are. And I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will have experienced it one way or another. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it never gives us the sense of a golden era, that the church in the first 100 years or the first 50 years was all wonderful, and any church today is a very pale reflection of the early church. On the contrary, the church we see described in the New Testament was similarly riven by all sorts of tensions based on economics, for example, based on doctrine, based on jealousy. All the other sins which are prevalent in the human heart are evident in the pages of the New Testament. Now, that's good news in a way, because our churches exhibit many of the same things, because we're sinful people. And yet, I'd want to say there is something about the Christian community which sets it apart, which actually, where the principles of the New Testament put into practice actually work better.
Yeah. Well, it's taking us to Romans 14, which we wouldn't be heading, but Romans, the church was divided in particular between Jews and Gentiles, wasn't
it? Yes, yeah.
The letter to the Romans that we've been looking at, the Jew-Gentile question has been in the background all the way, although I think in the last few chapters it's becoming clearer. I mean, chapter 9 to 11 in particular in the grand scheme of things.
Yes.
But chapters 14, 15, 16, it's in the kind of the practicalities of specific situation.
Indeed.
That we're dealing with.
Yeah.
And so pick it up in chapter 14. Look at the first few verses. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, it doesn't mention Jews and Gentiles there. It mentions weak and strong.
Yes. But, and the vegetarians and the meat eaters.
Yes.
Yeah.
And when you first think or hear it, I suspect you think you're the strong and the other person's the weak.
Of course. That's what you think.
That's what you think, isn't it?
Yes, of course.
But he's actually making it clear who he thinks the weak person is, isn't he, in verse...
Well, yes, but explain that to me. Why is the vegetarian in these circumstances? Let me hasten to say to all vegetarians listening to this, but why does he say that the people who eat only vegetables are the weak?
Yes, he's not referring, of course, to lack of protein.
No.
What he's taking, I take it, is that the one who's abstaining from certain foods is the legalist, and likely to be, in some ways, the Jew.
Oh, yes.
But
Okay.
It's not as simple as that, because Jews ate lamb.
I mean, yes.
It wasn't that they were vegetarians, but they did have food laws.
They did.
Which restricted them from eating certain things, whereas the Gentiles would eat more widely, but also they'd eat food offered to idols. It's not mentioned here in this chapter, but there's a lot of parallels between this and 1 Corinthians 8 to 12, which is about food offered to idols.
Yeah.
And so I take it it's the rule keeper, the legalist, as opposed to the person of liberty. Well, it's more license, who's free to eat whatever that is being spoken of. And the person who's the rule keeper, who looks more religiously strong, is actually seen as the weaker of the two here.
And why? So, what do you think?
Well, I think it's got to do with the subject of the food laws and the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament about food laws.
Yes.
Which I think we should come to. But just in the relationship, it's very interesting to talk about one despises the other and one judges the other.
Yes.
And I think the person who has rules and regulations is more judgmental of other people.
Mm.
And the people who have great freedom actually look down on those who are under the rules and regulations. I always notice how atheists look down on anybody who believes as intellectually weak and failing. And so here I'm assuming it has the Jew-Gentile overtone, but it's more the legalist as opposed to those who have the freedom of conscience on this matter.
Yes. Which do you think Paul was? I mean, he was a Jew.
Oh. Well, I think I've read ahead, so I know.
Oh, please.
But no, we'll come back to him in a minute.
Okay.
Let's deal with your question earlier. Why did the Jews have food laws?
Yes.
What was that about?
Well, they did, and they still do. I mean, if you go and shop in certain shopping centres, you will find kosher food for sale, which is very interesting. So this very day, faithful Jewish people still observe the food laws of the Old Testament, which made certain foods like pork, for example, couldn't eat, but certain other foods were on the menu. It seems to me that what we're dealing with there is given for two or three reasons. First of all, though, because of the way in which Israel needed to be the people of God and needed to be aware that they are the people of God. Now, there's something interesting about food. Food unites people, or should. When we sit around the table with each other, Christmas Day, when we sit around the table at any time with each other, it's almost a declaration that we are getting on okay with each other. We eat from the same plate, so to speak. We are sharing food. So if what God did was made sure that his people had a division on food between them and the nations round about, as a reminder to them, a constant reminder that they were the people of God and that they were not worshipping idols, they were worshipping the one true God. Now, food offered to idols. In other words, there was this practice of food being offered up. Thanks to the gods for this food. Food offered to idols. Well, that meant that food was forbidden. You had to eat the food that was blessed by God. So, food is a way of dividing. Food is a way of maintaining the unity, the importance, the greatness of God. These are the sort of reasons why food laws.
And it's very effective.
It sure is.
See, in one house we lived in, there was family across the road from us who were Jewish.
Yeah.
And we really got on with each other.
Yes.
We had just so much in common. Children of course. The same age. And our children were very young at that time.
Mm.
But we could never eat together.
No, that's right.
Because they couldn't even have a cup of coffee with us. Because of the milk and saucepans that had been used in the wrong cooking process, and they were our closest friends, and yet there was more than the road separating us. It was
a
different world.
It is a different world. Well, if you go to Jerusalem, for example, and you're there, as I've been there occasionally, on a Sabbath, and staying in a hotel, the lift operates by going on the Sabbath day, the Saturday, every floor, because you're not allowed to push the button. That would be regarded as work, pushing the button to say which floor you want to go on. So there's a lift for Jews and a lift for Gentiles, because the Gentiles can do this. So the Sabbath also was a way in which not only are the animals rested, not only is the Sabbath good for us, but also because, in this case, it was a way of distinguishing Jew and Gentile.
Which is a subject he goes on to in the next verse. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So the kind of difference of law was not just food, it was a way of life, wasn't it?
Yes, yes.
And so when you have Christians, some who come from one background, others from another background, in the same congregation, carrying their religious culture, their law culture, would cause problems.
Oh, indeed. And belonging to the same congregation.
Yes.
Now, you've done, in your earlier studies on Romans, the law has come up.
Yes.
So what is the function of the law? What's it do?
Well, lots of things.
When it's properly used.
One of the fundamental things is it condemns us because we fail to keep it.
Yeah.
Is one of those fundamental things that the law does. But the law has all kinds of things in teaching us what is the righteous, to show us what is the mind of God. But this is interesting in that some of these laws, food laws, has that got to do with the mind of God? It did for Israel at that time, as you say, to teach holiness, separation, difference, to be distinctive. But the Christian is distinctive differently than that.
Yes, how does it translate through Jesus?
Yes, because with Jesus paying the penalty for us in the law, he's fulfilling the law.
Yes.
But in fulfilling the law, makes certain aspects of the law no longer the hallmark of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament was the kingdom of Israel, wasn't it?
Yes, yes, yes.
Whereas now, the kingdom of God is all the world.
Yes. So, with Jews and Gentiles together, and the coming of Jesus, isn't it Romans 3 that also points, the law testified to Jesus? In other words, I take it that the food laws, for example, we don't just rip them out of the Old Testament because we don't obey them any longer directly, but I presume that they're a way of separating Israel out so that that may point to the way in which God's people need to stand separate from the world in the ways that Christ now... Is that a good way of putting it? Could you improve on that?
Yeah, well, it's understanding the principle that was being taught in the law. So the law said, do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain.
Mm.
But Paul makes it quite clear, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy, that it wasn't about the oxen.
No.
It was teaching the principle that the labourer is worthy of his hire.
Yeah.
Mm. And so the law is now written on our hearts, as the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel said would happen in Jesus, which means that we now find the principle. So you've said the principle of the food laws had to do with showing we're different. Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, 15, 16 has been talking of.
Yeah, yeah.
That is, do not be conformed to this world. Now that you know the mercies of God in saving Jew and Gentile by the same thing, by the same person, him, the Lord Jesus, now we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed. But the way of transformation is by the renewal of our mind so that we might know the will of God, what is good, what is right.
Yeah. But Philip, hang on a moment. Okay. But you'll get in the same congregation in Rome people who've been brought up to believe the food laws are hugely important or that the Sabbath is hugely important. And then you get this inflow of Gentiles who don't believe that and believe they've been set free from that through the gospel. how do the two groups get on? Is it best to expel the law keepers, or what advice does he give us here about such a conflict within the congregation?
Well, let's read on. Verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind.
Mm-hmm.
The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord both of the dead and the living. There's more arguments he's going to use, but the first argument seems to me to be very important. That is, that we must be fully convinced.
Hmm.
It's the renewal of the mind. The mind plays such an important part in this part of the Bible.
Hmm.
We must be fully convinced that what we believe, what we're doing, is right. Now, unfortunately, sometimes we're fully convinced differently.
Yes.
But that I am persuaded of the truth is important, and that I pursue the truth is important, and what I believe to be the truth must guide how I live. And so we're not to stay ignorant in this area, and we should try and teach one another and learn from each other. But once we're convinced fully, then verses 7 to 9 spell it out in terms of we live for the Lord. I'm convinced that the Sabbath day is a special day, therefore I have it as a special day in order to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, it doesn't matter which day it is, then it doesn't matter which day it is for you to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. I eat, whenever I eat, I give thanks to God for the food that I've received. And so I eat in honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word honour is not there in the text, actually, but it's the sense of I live for the Lord, whether I eat vegetables only or whether I enjoy meat. I'm doing it for the Lord. If I can't do it for the Lord, I shouldn't be doing it. Well, how do I know if I'm doing it for the Lord? Well, I'm fully convinced that this is right. You see, that passage in chapter 12, renew to the mind that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. If my mind says this is the right, then I do it for the Lord. If I don't think it's right, then I shouldn't do it because I can't do it for the Lord. Because Jesus died and rose to be the Lord.
Now, okay, thank you, agreed. But it's all very well because the question of what we eat does not generally arise in churches these days. It could, but it doesn't generally. What sort of issue comes in the number? I'm presuming that, as with so many places in the Bible, what we're dealing with here is a particular issue from which we draw general principles, so to be able to apply them to other situations. So can you think of other situations where a congregation may be torn, which would fall into this category of, okay, something where each one must be convinced, having studied the Bible, but must respect the other?
Yep, I'll give you a couple of them. I'll raise them now because in this context it's easy to do it because we're not going to answer it. But I tell you, if we had discussions on these topics, and maybe we should sometime in Two Ways News, it will divide our audience straight away. One, music.
Oh.
Two,
yes.
Sending children to school and which school.
Yes.
They're two issues that current churches are disagreeing about with people who hold very strong opinions that you can't really praise God in anything less than classical music, or you can't really praise God in anything that is not written in the 21st century. And the two raise this to a high issue of disagreement. I couldn't go to a church that had such happy clappy music, or I couldn't go to church which plays the organ. You know, there's this division. And likewise, you send your children to the state schools. Don't you really trust your children? Don't you care for the best for your children? Or you send your, I mean, the fights between Christian schools, church schools, state schools, homeschooling.
Homeschooling, yes.
People can easily judge each other or despise each other. Aren't they current illustrations of what we're talking about here?
They sound like it, yes. What about baptism?
Yes, you could disagree. What do you do with your children?
Yes.
You baptize them? Do you dedicate them? And where do you get that from the Bible?
Yes, well, what does the Bible say? Well, yes. It doesn't speak directly to the issue.
No, so it's in the areas that where the Bible doesn't speak that we go to the stake most frequently, isn't it?
Yes. Or not speak directly. Yes. I mean, I'm an infant baptizer, but of course I think that's biblical, if I can put it like that, but I can't point to any text.
Well, you think it's not unbiblical.
Well, I think it's biblical as well. That's another issue. Press on.
Yes, okay.
I think I must be the stronger brother in this way.
Yes. You could be weaker. So what we're to do is be convinced in our own mind and do it to the Lord. But then the next thing it says, not to be judgmental. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I think that's picking up what was said back in verse 4 about passing judgment on somebody else's servant. That is, you are answerable to the Lord, not to me, and I'm answerable to the Lord, not to you. And while we should be encouraging each other and helping each other, teaching each other, I always get a little worried when people make us accountable to each other. For really accountable to the Lord. And accountability practices, I know people use them. Maybe this is another thing that we divide over. People use accountability practices for benefit, but ultimately my decisions must be reflecting of my understanding of what the Lord's will is, for my accountability is to him as his servant. And so I shouldn't be judging you, but assuming that you too are being accountable to the Lord.
Both of which assume that in good faith both sides are seeking the will of the Lord.
Yes.
So it's not just because of prejudice or the way I was brought up or something like this. It is both sides are sincerely seeking the Lord's mind on such a subject.
Yes. And
is that right?
Seeking it where God's mind is made known to, not just using God's name to rationalise my own thinking.
No. See, now correct me if I'm wrong here, but you've had a long experience in university ministry, for example, and one of the organisations that you and I both love is the AFES, the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And one of the things that's good about it, in my opinion, is that it brings together people from different denominations and different theological opinions on baptism, for a start, but also Arminians and Calvinists and others, and brings them together under the big issue, namely the preaching of the gospel, the real gospel of the real Jesus Christ, Son of God, etc., etc., etc. Is that an illustration of the way in which this passage impacts us?
In the practicalities, yes. I think the evangelical cause has always been benefited by our non-denominationality. We're not interdenominational ecumenists trying to force through a denominational empire or a super-denominational empire of World Council of Churches. But we are Bible believers who fellowship with each other without reference to our denominational backgrounds. And not AFES alone, Scripture Union used to do it, Beach Missions used to do that for us, Katoomba Convention has done that before us. You know? The motto of Katoomba Convention was all one in Christ Jesus. And evangelicals, by practice, you and I have grown up into a practice of working with people over whom we have disagreements, but not allowing those disagreements to really affect our fellowshipping together. And that's a great benefit for us here in evangelicalism, which I presume is across the world. You just know your own city.
Yes, because the Katoomba Convention is mirrored in Melbourne and in Queensland and so forth.
And Scripture Union is around the world.
And Scripture Union is around the world. Yes. Now, back to my question, which is this passage... Now, I've leapt from this passage to that question about AFES. Is that right?
Yes,
that,
I think so.
Is this passage leading into that?
I think so. Whether this passage was behind their foundation, I don't know, but this kind of teaching certainly is behind their foundation, yes. And so non-judgmentalism is an important element of Christian fellowship, especially over that which, well, is not critical.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
The second half of the chapter... kicks off on non-judgmentalism, and I think there's a, what's the modern term? A pivot occurs in verse 13.
Yes.
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on one another any longer. That's just summarising what's happened so far.
Yes.
But rather, decide never to put stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother.
Yes.
And that's the kind of pivot that happens between the first half of the chapter and the second. Given that we're not going to judge one another, how now do we relate to each other? Well, the concern is to make sure that we do not put any hindrance, any stumbling block in front of another.
Yes, but Philip, verse 14 is one of the strangest verses. Explain that to me.
Well, it's simple. You didn't.
Oh, if it's that simple, I wonder.
Simple. You see,
go ahead.
You didn't know whether Paul thought of himself as strong and weak.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 14 answers your question.
He thought of himself as strong.
I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, referring back to food laws and clean and unclean food.
And the creation, of course. But God declares all things good. Yes.
But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean.
What? Yes.
Well, Paul is the strong man who knows that all food is clean. Jesus said all food is clean in Mark chapter 7 and declares all food clean. You remember Peter and the conversion of Cornelius,
indeed,
where God speaks several times to him, don't call what I've created unclean.
Yes.
And Paul can write of it that way as well in 1 Timothy 4.
Yeah.
But there are still people who think of something as unclean. And if they do, then for them, it is unclean.
Well, how can that be the case, that it's unclean still?
Only for them. It's not itself unclean.
Yes.
But for them to participate, for a person who thinks this is unclean, and to go ahead and then eat it, then they're not eating out of faith. They're not eating for the service of the Lord. They're actually now doing that which is wrong.
Possibly, do you think, because of social pressure, I'm now doing something which I think is wrong, but I will do it to please you, which is not a good motive.
It's a very bad motive.
Or because they rather like eating pork after all. And
that's another bad motive.
Right. So our motives have to be...
sincere, consistent with our thinking.
Which is to please the Lord.
To please the Lord and to be fully convinced in what would please the Lord. Because as my mind is renewed, I've got to test and see what is pleasing, what is right, what is good, what pleases the Lord. And these people haven't reached where Paul has reached, that well, there is nothing unclean. And so for them, it still is unclean. They mustn't eat of it.
Is this conscience? I know the word is not there, but is this something to do with conscience?
Conscience or faith, yes. It's the same thing in
Explain.
That sense. Well, the conscience is the sense of what is right and what is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And what is right and what is wrong is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That's what's right. And acting out of distrust, acting because you're not assured of Jesus, that's what's wrong.
Mm.
And so conscience is a way of saying it, and it's not the word that's used here, but I think is what is being meant.
Mm.
But faith is the word that is used here, as we'll see as the chapter goes on.
Mm.
So why don't I read the
yes,
rest
please.
Of it?
Yes, please. Yeah.
For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
Hmm.
I mean, that last verse is very stark, isn't it?
It is. It's doctrinally so powerful.
For whatever
does not proceed from faith is sin.
Is sin.
It's to do with the motive for our behaviours. And faith, of course, faith is only as strong as what you have your faith in. So our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we have faith in our own ability to achieve, if we have faith in the opinions of others, if we have faith in a number of other things, it's not faith. And therefore it's sin.
Yeah. But if I believe this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway.
Yes.
That's not faith in God.
No.
Because God determines what's right and wrong.
Yes, yes. Yes.
So that will always be sin.
Yes. Yeah. But you can imagine a person who holds the view that eating, in this particular case, that eating certain foods is wrong, changing their minds as they study the scriptures more and ask themselves, what is Jesus really saying here?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Well, in my early years as a Christian, you may or may not remember, it depends whether you cared for your little brother or not, I believed alcohol was wrong, was sin. To drink alcohol was sin. I came through the study of scriptures to see that drinking alcohol is not a matter of sin. And so I've changed my mind. I still don't drink alcohol. That's a choice that I have, but it's a choice that's not to do with sin. So I am free to drink alcohol. I choose not to for the sake of other people.
But when you believed it was a sin,
it would have been very sinful for me to have done it.
Even though for the person standing next to you it wasn't sinful.
No, that's right.
Yeah, yeah. That makes sense.
Their encouragement to drink alcohol was very great.
Mm.
And that's still the case in the Australian culture.
Yes, it is. Yes.
Is the terrific pressure that men have and young men have to drink alcohol.
Mm, mm.
And I had to work out that it wasn't alcohol that I was objecting to, it was the pressure that was being put upon me to drink it that I was objecting to, and I still object to that pressure.
Yeah. I tell you, the verse that's always, that verse has always grabbed my attention, I have to say, but also the verse that talks about the kingdom of God. And it can be read a couple of ways, but this is verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I presume the way of reading it, or a way of reading it, would be to say go back in Romans, what's he talk to us about? Say Romans 5, he's talked to us about justification, righteousness, and peace, peace with God, and joy in the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit fills our heart with love. These are things that God has given us. It's like going back, knowing the mercies of God. Let us, you know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, which you've mentioned many times. So look to the big thing, which is the kingdom of God and the gospel, and make your judgments in the light of the great things God has done for us in Christ, rather than trivial complaints about matters which your brother may be wrong, but as yet to see the truth.
Yes, but also he is saying a very important thing, which I think still is, it's a particular that is still a particular today.
Mm.
The kingdom of God is not about what you eat or drink.
Yes.
That still needs to be said. Yes. Because nearly every religion of the world and forms of Christianity still make what you eat and what you drink as being the essence of godliness.
Yes.
Which it's not.
No.
And so knowing that it is good, I'm not going to allow that which is good to be spoken ill of by having the fight with people about it.
Mm.
Right? And I'm not going to allow the work of God to be destroyed for something that doesn't, it's food.
Mm.
And so verse 20, it's really emphatic in the Greek where it says, for food, don't destroy the work of God.
Yes.
Right? It's, that really is placing food as far too important. And so, but I will be
causing your brother to stumble.
I'll be destroying the work of God if I cause my brother to stumble.
Yes.
And so therefore, the strong, who knows he can eat anything, will choose not to eat that which causes his brother to stumble.
Mm.
Now, at this point, what the Christian's suggesting is different to anything the world has. This is what is called walking in love, as he calls it.
Indeed.
This is the self-denial for the sake of the other person, because you are like Christ, who denied himself for the sake of the other person. It's fundamentally Christian to not use my license,
but
rather to be a matter of Christian freedom.
Yes.
And again, 1 Corinthians 9, the whole chapter of chapter 9 is about Paul saying how he's not using his freedoms for himself.
Yeah.
But, and Galatians 5 puts us in the same kind of thing.
Yeah.
That we must do it to serve. It's interesting, verse, you pick 17 and I agree with you, but verse 18 is the one that you skip past, I think, not you personally, well, you may. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved. It's by not eating and drinking in a way that would cause stumbling block to my brother that I am serving Christ.
Yes. And to do otherwise is a sin because it comes out of lack of faith.
Yes.
You may be exalting yourself for your freedom.
Yes.
But it's not true freedom because it was Luther, wasn't it? He said, you know, you've been set free entirely, which makes you free of all, and it makes you the servant of all.
Luther did have a way with words.
He did, yes. So but where does that end up when you get to congregational fights, Philip?
Well, congregational fights can be addressed by this because it says those who actually have the freedom in Christ take responsibility to serve those who are still struggling, thinking that they are the superior because they, you know, they do the right thing Christianly, but in fact are still bound in law inappropriately. But I want to say to you, we need to concentrate on the positive because, yes, there are fights in churches. Yes, there always will be. Your point's a good one. It's right from the very beginning. It's been like that. Right? So we mustn't be surprised, mustn't be too disappointed and shocked by it. We just must do what's right. However, I came across this very interesting thing from Robert Putnam, the great sociologist of Harvard University. And a little quote from him because He did a lot of research about people and people fighting and not fighting, and has found that in the community of America, fighting and disagreements are common. And I like his scholarship because he finds things against his ideology, but he still reports them. And so he reports that, you know, the kind of liberal ideal of getting people all mixed together doesn't work. But he also made this observation, and I'm quoting, "During ongoing research on the changing role of religion, my colleagues and I have attended numerous services over the last several years in churches across America. In many large evangelical congregations, the participants constituted the largest, thoroughly integrated gatherings we have ever witnessed."
Mm.
So, yes, there might be fights in our local churches, but the man who actually studies fights in America says the one place where he finds integration happening is in Christian fellowship. And that is because I take it that our brothers and sisters in America are putting 1 Corinthians 14 into effect, as we should be around the world and here in Australia.
You mean Romans 14?
What did I call it?
1 Corinthians 14.
Oh, Romans 14, yes. So how about you help us, Peter, by leading us in prayer on this matter?
I'd be delighted to do so. Thank you very much indeed. And God be thanked that what Putnam said is, I believe, true. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, each one of us, for your heavenly wisdom, so that we may know best how to serve you. We pray that you would give us, by your Spirit, that urge to find out what it is that pleases you, and then to put our trust in Jesus and to follow what pleases. And then, Heavenly Father, we pray that out of that there comes great love for others, and a love which overrules the disagreements and the difficulties, a love that cares for the other, a love that does not compromise, but cares and builds up the other person. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that our congregations may indeed be marked by faith and hope and love, because the Lord Jesus is in our midst. And we pray for these things in his name.
Amen.